Be with you this morning. Many of you know that Tara and I, along with Jody Kroll and Nate and Kristen Bundy and their kiddos, we took 17 teens to Pine Springs Christian Camp. This first picture is of the group that went along. We had a wonderful time, and Willie mentioned the opportunity to give. And as always, this congregation gives very generously. And one of the things you've given to this year was the Youth Scholarship Camp Fund for our summer camps, for our kiddos to go to camp. And the fund was to pay half of the cost of camp to whatever camp the teen would like to go to. And so they would come up, or their parents would come up with half, and then the fund would scholarship them half, because camp is not cheap. But I'll tell you, going to one of the camps, it is life-changing. And for many teams, it's the first time that they experience the presence of God. They learn more deeply about who He is. In this week's camp, Nate was one of the directors, and he came up with the theme of discipleship and what it means to be a disciple and to come back ready to be a better disciple in the home congregations that they were from. And so I guarantee you the teens that went with us, 17 of our teens were able to go. So thank you for your support. Thank you for your prayers. We had a wonderful time. Now, when you choose to be a sponsor on a trip, there's always the chance that you're going to be, made fun of in certain ways. So this showed up on Facebook. I don't really know what happened there, but I think I was about to play volleyball. I had my game face on right before my team was demolished by a bunch of teen boys. So there's Nate and I in this picture. If you haven't seen Nate since his accident, he's doing very well, and I was thankful that he was able to join us at Pine Springs. We had a wonderful time. Let's pray together. God, we thank you. We thank you for everything that you do for us and all that you're going to do. God, we just want to pause and be grateful for this church, the ways in which you've blessed her. We pray for our shepherds. We pray for each family unit that comes and calls out to Mesa home. We thank you for the guests that are with us this morning that you've brought here. We pray that they experience you in powerful ways. God, this morning we ask that you would meet us here, that you would open up our hearts, that you would make our ears attentive to your message this morning. And I just pray that as we talk about something that can be very difficult, that your words would comfort us and bring us peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, growing up, I always knew that death was a part of the human experience. And I don't know what age it was for you that you began to realize that no matter who you are, how important you think you are, how powerful you might be, no one can escape physical death. It is not a respecter of persons. It doesn't discriminate, right? I was 17 when death became prominent to me. I began to feel its effects. It became personal, and it mattered for the first time when I was 17. A close friend had been killed by a drunk driver, and I began to wonder what death in this life was all about. And as confident and hopeful as my friend was in the promises of God, I can remember her faith. It was very strong. For those of us that were left behind, it wasn't always easy to hang on to those promises and the hope that we have in them. But for me, ever since that faith-forming season of life, I have discovered that my present grief for loved ones who have died, it's a fresh reminder of what happened back in the October of 1996. However, I now believe that death is not an enemy for disciples of Jesus. It's an alarm clock. That's what it is for me. Death prompts us to remember that while we may not be immune to the effects of death, as Jesus followers, death is not the end. It is a new beginning. And that's not always easy to receive when we've lost someone that is near and dear. It is true that death is an inevitable part of our story. The story of Israel, as we think about it, begins with a narrative about death, right? Genesis recounts not only how creation came into being, but also how death became a part of creation in Genesis chapter 2. And then throughout the witness of the Old Testament, death is a foe and a respecter of no one. Just read Psalm 90. Israel may be God's chosen people, but death is certainly a part of them. And the realization of this caused the wise teacher to question if all of life is meaningless or not in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. But in spite of all of its perceived power, death is not the end for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, the story of creation, the story of humanity and Israel and the church does not end with death. Our story begins and lives on with victory in Jesus. And so we have hope. Death has a way, though, of raising all sorts of questions and doubts, and that's most likely what was happening in the Thessalonian church. If you have your Bibles or Bible app, join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Some of their brothers and sisters in Christ had died, and those that were still alive were worried about their loved ones, that they were going to miss out on the second coming of Jesus. And so in our text today, Paul is once again going to step into the role of pastor, and he's going to reassure them, and he's going to comfort this new church. So pay close attention to his words. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. As you read 1 Thessalonians, there's several references and allusions to Jesus' second coming, but Paul had not specifically discussed it and its implications until this point. And it's significant to note that here, Paul's words, and you need to remember this because we get caught up in this, Paul's words here are not intended to be a blueprint for the end of the world. So don't get lost, don't get stuck there. Instead, his words are meant for comfort, for peace. And that's exactly what he told them to use them for in verse 18. Well, he begins with this metaphor of sleep, right? For those who had already died, he describes them as in a state of sleeping. And I don't know if you're drawn to that, but I certainly was. There's numerous references to this euphemism or metaphor in the Old Testament. For example, Joseph in Genesis, after he had died, he's described as resting or as fallen asleep. King David, same thing in 1 Kings 2. He's described as he had been put to rest, that he was asleep. And so as a euphemism, it paints a picture of what many in the ancient world believed, which is death is a sleep from which one never awakes. And I think that's why Paul repeats it in this short passage 3 times. He mentions this idea of sleep to emphasize the fact that death is not the final thing for the Christian. We will awake, we will rise again to be with fellow believers and with the Lord forever. And so because of this truth, Paul lovingly is teaching them and us to not grieve over our lost loved ones like the rest of humanity who have no hope. And if we don't read that carefully and in context, some people have walked away and said, well, as believers, as disciples of Jesus, we shouldn't grieve. That's not what Paul's saying at all. So don't misunderstand what he's saying. His focus is on what makes believers different in their grief. It isn't that we shouldn't grieve, but that we grieve with hope, a hope that we will see our loved ones and friends again. This is what makes the Thessalonian church different. This is what makes the Alta Mesa church different and any other church that calls Jesus Lord. It is a distinctive characteristic of the church of Jesus Christ. It separates us from the rest of the world. This sleep is not final, but rather it's a kind of transition to a new and better resurrected life. And so it's paramount to me how Paul then begins to unpack his understanding of the believer's resurrection in verse 14. You can look back at that verse. It's obvious for Paul that the death and the resurrection of Jesus is tied, it's connected to, it's foundational to the promise that Jesus is going to come again. He says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the starting point for believing that the dead in Christ will rise again. For Paul, if disciples have no hope of resurrection, if we don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then belief in his return and our faith, it's futile. Just read 1 Corinthians 15. When I was teaching undergraduate Bible courses at Oklahoma Christian University, I asked one of my freshman courses one day, I said, Easter was fast approaching, and I said, tell me what happened on Easter. And one young lady shot her hand up. I said, yes, ma'am. She said, Jesus died so that we can be forgiven. And I said, no, that was Good Friday. What happened on Easter? And bless her heart, she didn't know. You see, if we don't know what happened on Easter, if we don't know that the resurrection of Jesus is paramount to our faith, if we miss that piece of information, then the gospel is really not the gospel at all. The good news of Jesus is more than simply getting saved and having our sins forgiven. It's also about being resurrected with Christ and becoming a new creation. It's about living life the Jesus way for the sake of the world until he comes again or until our life here is over. Without that part of the story, we are left to grieve as the rest of the world grieves, as people who have no hope. And you might be thinking, well, is that really in question? Yeah, it is. Unfortunately, there are more and more people in our Western culture who are either doubting or who don't believe at all in the physical resurrection of Jesus. But as N.T. Wright points out in his great book, Surprised by Hope, a Christianity without a belief in the resurrection might look a bit like Christianity, but it won't be at all what the New Testament writers were talking about. If Paul makes anything clear in this passage, it is the importance, it is the significance of Jesus' resurrection and its connection with our own post-death future. Everything hinges to the fact that the tomb of Jesus is empty. And at the same time, the reality of Jesus's and our own eventual resurrection should impact the way that we live now. It shouldn't just be about waiting until he comes again. It should be about living out the way that he taught us to live now. And so as followers of Jesus, we must not live complacent lives that witness the attitude of, well, just a few more weary days here on this planet. In the meantime, I guess I'll just wait here for Jesus. That shouldn't be the way that we live. Again, Wright and Surprised by Hope outlines why the resurrection should affect our lives in the here and now, and it should affect the mission of the church. And the basic outline is this: salvation is not just about forgiveness of sins, it's also about new creation, living out the resurrected life. He also talks about we are not waiting to escape this world. We are waiting for it to be redeemed. We are waiting for this world to be resurrected and recreated. Just read Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15. And then lastly, the New Testament doesn't speak of us going to Jesus. It speaks of Jesus coming to us. We get that mixed up sometimes. Like we're just waiting to get out of here. That's not what the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about this place being redeemed, resurrected, recreated, and Jesus is coming to us. And so we should anticipate him coming. And in the meantime, we should enjoy the new creation in the here and now, and we should look forward to the new creation that is yet to be. And so because of that, we're not trying to escape from creation. We should be active participants in her redemption. That changes the way that we live. So with this foundation then of Jesus' resurrection in place in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul moves on then to describe Jesus' coming to us from heaven in dramatic fashion, right? And this is where we get caught up sometimes and we get stuck here. And that's okay, because these details are pretty divine, right? The shout of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet, the mention of a meeting in the clouds, they all contribute to paint this picture of a divine moment in time. And while this might seem outrageous to some people, it's actually not new language. Paul didn't make this stuff up. This is a biblical description. At several junctures throughout Scripture, clouds represent the presence of God. Just think about Mount Sinai. Think about Jesus' transfiguration. Sometimes God's coming is accompanied by a thick cloud and the sound of trumpets, as in Psalm 47 or 1 Corinthians 15. And so this isn't new language. This is descriptive of God's presence all throughout Scripture. And so, again, it's easy to get caught up in this descriptive language that's used here. And without question, Paul hasn't included it merely as a special effect or something. It's more than that. He's using this descriptive language to emphasize to the Thessalonians and to us that Jesus is Lord, and he will return one day to claim his own. But don't focus solely on this divine description and miss out on what Paul's trying to do here. Everything Paul outlines here is to reassure his readers, both past and present, that the dead in Christ are not permanently dead. They're not. They will be resurrected. Listen, here's where we get caught up sometimes. Listen, Paul is more concerned about with whom we will be instead of where we will be. You following me? A lot of times we get caught up on the idea of what has happened, where are they, and where will we be eventually? And we get caught there, and we get stuck there, and that's not Paul's emphasis here. What is more important for us to focus on and be reassured of and find hope in is with whom will we be? And the answer is we will be with fellow disciples, and we will be with the Lord forever and ever. Numerous times since my close friend died in 1996, I've realized that my grief wells up again when another loved one or close friend passes away. and this fresh realization that death has taken someone else that I love, it reopens those old wounds, right? I know many of you experienced that. However, I've learned that I need to grieve as one who has tremendous hope that is not tied to anything of this world. 1 Thessalonians, actually, chapter 4, and then 1 Corinthians 15, they are anchor passages. They are some of my go-to passages where I can find solace in the face of death. They're kind of a theological foundation for my hope that death is not the end. And these passages of Scripture, they remind me that even though the pain of loss lingers, we have great hope in the fact that one day, we will see Jesus face to face and we will be reunited with our loved ones. Something that also brings me some peace is that as the Church of Jesus Christ, I've learned that we are witnesses to the world, even in our times of grieving. We provide hope and comfort and insight into the gospel of Jesus to those inside and outside of the church as we grieve with great hope. I've seen this happen over and over again. And maybe you're the ones who are trying to grieve with hope, or maybe you've been the recipient of witnessing someone who's grieving with hope. But I've seen this happen over and over again. Just this past week at camp, I was trying to figure out an illustration for this point right here. And God gave me one at camp. So every night we had a time of praise and worship. There would be a speaker. And then right after that, we broke up into what they called cell groups. And just kind of a small discussion group to kind of brief and talk about the lesson. And these kids would go deep pretty quickly. And we had a young lady in our cell group, along with two other teenagers who had, within this past year, lost a close loved one. It just so happened that it was a grandfather for each of them. But for this young lady, her grandfather was more than just a grandfather. He was actually her father as well, because her dad and mom had abandoned her and her siblings early on. And so the grandparents had raised them. And so her grandfather was her father as well. And she began to share how she had to witness him go through cancer and pneumonia, and then he had a stroke, and I mean, it was just all kinds of health issues, and eventually he passed, and she was still just grieving. You could sense it, and she was hurt. So we sat with her, and we prayed over her, and by the end of the week, she finally asked, how do you make it through this? Her and I were talking, and she asked, how do you make it through this? I said, it's one day at a time. It's just one day at a time. And then just as sincere as she could, she asked, am I going to see him again? And I got to give her a hug and say, oh, honey, yes. You're going to get to see him again. We have great hope in Jesus. And I just want to say to those of us who try to extend that hope, try to stay away from cliches that you think are helpful, like, hey, just keep your chin up. Oh, don't worry, they're in a better place. As well-meaning as those sound, they do more harm than good. We need to learn to just sit and be with those that are grieving. And there will come a time when they ask questions or they need prayer, and we'll be able to extend that. But we need to learn to just sit and be with those that are grieving. And for those of us that struggle with grief, maybe even presently, and even how to express it, I couldn't think of a better encouraging example than that of Jesus himself. Many of you know this story well. It's from John chapter 11. It's the story of Jesus and his friend Lazarus. It's a wonderful story. Jesus, it's one of the great I ams in the Gospel of John, right? Jesus declares that he is the resurrection, that he is life. And in verse 35, we have the shortest scripture, shortest verse in all of the Bible, and yet it's very powerful, right? Jesus wept. But here's the twist. Have you ever thought of the twist? Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to live again, not at some general future resurrection. No, Lazarus was going to live again that day in just a few moments. Matter of fact, just before that verse, he had told Lazarus' sister Martha, "Your brother will live again." And still, Jesus looks around and he sees the grief of his family. He sees the grief of those who loved Lazarus. He loved Lazarus, and he was moved to tears, weeping tears. Jesus wept. And I can't think of a better emotional example of good grief than what is displayed here in this story by Jesus, who is the resurrection and life. And so, yes, our confidence and our hope are centered on the resurrection, but just like Jesus, there are times where we are grieved by the effects of death, and they come crashing down on us, and we're overwhelmed by it all. And so as we wait for the completion of the redemption of the world, there will be times of grief, but there will also be times of joy because of the great hope that we have in Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so today, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we as the family of God at Alta Mesa would plead with you. Don't leave here today without confessing his saving name, being baptized, coming into contact, reenacting that death, burial, and resurrection in the waters of baptism. Just as Jesus died on the cross, we choose to die to self. And just as he was buried in a tomb, we're buried in water, completely immersed in a watery grave. And then we're raised up out of that water as he was raised to live a new life. We would love to witness your baptism today. And here's the thing. Your baptism isn't the end. It's the beginning of a new life in Jesus. If you need to respond to the Lord in any way, do it while we sing this song. Let's stand and sing together.